How's that? All righty. We're on. And we'll just do this while we're at it. We get the sound lined up there, right? All right. Well, every week we have more people. That's great. And if you guys want to see the sessions that you missed, then you have to get the DVDs, because hopefully we'll get DVDs made out of this at some point in the future. We're working very hard at that. But for all of you, welcome to session 6 in our Word Alive creation series. Okay, and for those of you who haven't been here, we're slowly going through what the Bible has to say about creation, about origins, about how we got here, about how the earth got here, and how it is so very different than what the popular media is giving you, what the propagandists are saying, what the textbook writers are saying. Completely different, and we just can't, there's no way to reconcile them. The best you can do is to believe one or the other, evolution or creation, and then take that belief to the world and interpret what you see in the world based on your belief, and see how consistent you can be with the data. And I'm convinced that, and I think I've given a pretty good case so far, that interpreting the world and the universe that you see based on the biblical creation model, you wind up making much more logically consistent interpretations. Much more logically consistent. So we're going to move ahead here. Remember, in the last session, we were on day 6. God created the whole universe in 6 literal days, the Bible says. And on day 6, God created the land animals, and he made human beings. And human beings were the apex of God's creation. And God looked at man and woman at the end of Genesis chapter 1, and he said, very good. Very good. We are the apex of God's creation, created in God's image. And of course, that goes absolutely contrary to popular opinion. Popular scientific opinion says, no, we weren't created 6,000 years ago from the dust of the earth. We evolved from the lower life forms. We all come from the apes and the monkeys. You see that? And you know, you read the newspaper and you kind of wonder sometimes. wow. But we ask the question, where are the missing links? Darwin predicted that if we really did evolve from lower life forms, then the geologic stratum of the earth should just be full of transitional fossil forms. And we looked at all the supposed missing links, or many of them, as many as we had time for, and we showed that there was none. All that scientists have ever found was either pure ape, fossil ape, or pure man. They've never found anything that you could unquestionably call a missing link. Okay, this textbook here says there are not enough fossil records to answer when, where, and how Homo sapiens emerged. I agree with that. That was written back in 1995. Now, I guarantee you, in 1995, there was evolutionists running around saying, we have proof for evolution. You creationists are so dumb. You're ever so stupid. We have the proof. Yet in 95, this textbook writer said there was not enough fossil evidence to know where Homo sapiens came from. This Scientific American magazine, this one's very recent, just from a couple months ago. The writer here says, ideas that seemed so promising 8 to 10 years ago don't hold up anymore. I mean, the whole issue is about human evolution. And they gotta totally redraw the picture of human evolution. And we talked about that last session, but, you know, I bet you in another 10 years, they're gonna be writing the same stuff. Ideas 10 years ago just don't hold up anymore. You know, people that study the Bible, they go to a good Bible school or something, and they study the Bible, when they get together with people that they went to school with, they don't laugh at what they were taught if they were learning the Bible, because the Bible never changes. But these guys who are, you know, back in the 40s and 50s, when they were teaching human evolution, even as recent as the 70s, I mean, even as recent as 95, the professors were insisting on things and testing their students on things that today where they have totally abandoned. Okay? That's what I'm saying. It's a very shaky ground to place your eternity. Don't hang your eternity on the shifting sands of evolution. That is foolish. In my humble, unbiased opinion, that's foolish. All right, today we want to focus on the creation of woman. Last time we focused on the creation of man. And Genesis chapter 1, you know, it kind of very quickly tells you that God created man and woman on day 6. But Genesis chapter 2 backs up and we get a flashback now. And we're going to focus on day 6, the creation of man and woman. God said, it's almost as though God said, I know I rushed through this a little bit in chapter 1, so I'm going to give you a whole other chapter to describe Eden, the Garden of Eden, where, that it was a real place, and describe how I made the man and how I made the woman and how it all came about. Genesis 2:18, it says, you know, God was looking at everything that he made, and then he looked at man, and you know what he said? He said, not good. I mean, that's rather... Now, he didn't say not good because man was a wreck, a ruin, a chaos. And Adam was perfect, but incomplete. That's what wasn't good. What was there was great, but not complete. So in that sense, not good. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." The old King James says, "I will make him a helper, meet for him." Okay? And so what did God do? It says, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each creature, that was its name." Now right away, people see a contradiction between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Because in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the birds on day 5. And now in chapter 2, God's creating the birds after he's made man already. Okay? And some plants too, if you read it through chapter 2. So it's, some people say, oh, there's two different accounts here, there's a contradiction. Well, no, there's no contradiction whatsoever. What's really going on here, in chapter 2, we learn that God is creating a few of the animals in front of Adam, in the Garden of Eden. You know, as you trace this in your Old Testament, you're going to see that God places a lot of weight on his authority simply because he's the creator. And you know, by God creating right in front of Adam, Satan could not therefore go up to Adam a week later and say, "Hey Adam, hey, you like those birds I just made?" He couldn't do that. Because Adam was right there. He would say, "Are you stupid? I was right there. I saw God do it." You know. So I'm convinced as you read it, that's what's going on. God is creating in front of Adam and having Adam name some creatures now. And as far as I'm concerned, I can't find very many instances where God gives you something unless he prepares your heart to appreciate what it is he's going to give you. I think God is preparing Adam to appreciate this woman he's about to get. So Adam's going to see a bunch of animals walking past, and he's expected to give names to the animals. He's going to call these animals names. Now this leads us to a problem. Some people say, well, the days of creation could not therefore be literal 24-hour days, because how could Adam name all the species in the world in one day? There are zillions of animals out there. How could he have possibly done it? And you know what? I'm going to magnify the problem even more. Because names in the Bible mean something. Adam was not naming the animals little nicknames like Spot and Shorty and Tinker and things like that. When an elephant walked past, he wasn't giving it a little nickname. Adam was looking at that animal, and he was giving it a name consistent with the animal's attributes and abilities. He was looking at that thing and knowing what was there. And we know that's how names were given in the Bible, okay? Isaiah 9:6, talking about Jesus, it says, "His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These are names that describe who Jesus is. You know, when Jesus was walking down the street, no one ever said, "Oh, here comes Wonderful. Oh, hey, Counselor." But these names are describing who Jesus is at in his character. Okay? Calling somebody something matters. Okay? That's why Jesus is called the Word of God. No one said, "Here comes the Word of God. Hey, Word of God, how you doing?" No, but he is called Word of God because Jesus is the message and the messenger of the Christian faith. So Adam now is expected not just to rattle off names to these animals, but he's got to give them intelligent names, and he's going to do that. Now, I think the answer to the problem here is to recognize that we've done two great errors in exegeting Scripture. I think many of us have. Number one, we have overestimated the problem Adam had in naming the animals. Number two, we have underestimated Adam. We've underestimated the man that was asked to do the job. Okay? So let's take a look at these quickly here. If you take a look at the dog kinds in the world, or dog varieties in the world, you notice that there are, I think there's got to be more than 300 varieties of dogs. And wolves and dingoes and everything else, and you name them, you take your pick. And we would call a dog and a wolf and a coyote, we'd call them different species. But Adam was not meant to name all the species. Adam was meant to name the kinds of animals, okay? So Adam didn't need to name 300 or 400 varieties of dog. He probably named dog, the dog kind. There's probably one, maybe a wolf-looking thing, and he named it. So that cuts back the workload an awful lot. If you don't have to name every variety of horse, you don't have to name the Clydesdale and the pony and the whatever, the Shetland and the zebra and the donkey. You don't have to name all that stuff. It's just one horse kind. And that's what Adam did. Okay? So that cuts back the number of animals you got to name. Number two, Adam didn't have to name every living thing. The Bible says he named the cattle, the birds, and the beasts of the field. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told about water-dwelling creatures, insects, and beasts of the earth. Adam didn't have to name those guys. Okay, so the job is not as huge as we may have thought. But even so, people who like to dabble with these numbers figure maybe still 8,000 different kinds of animal that Adam had to name in one day. Now, I don't think that's too hard either to imagine, okay? How many people have seen the movie Rain Man? I think it's a great movie. I think Tom Cruise did a better job than Dustin Hoffman, but hey, that was before he got weird. But I digress. Rain Man was about a savant who had profound mental abilities, okay, played by Dustin Hoffman. And if you remember the movie, this guy could memorize all kinds of stuff. It was uncanny what he could do. Well, he's based on a real person. I don't know if you knew that or not. His name is Kim Peek. And the producer got a hold of this guy and was blown away and said, "We got to make a movie about this guy. You got to see what this guy is capable of doing." He has memorized 10,000 books. Memorized 10,000 books. Telephone area codes, major zip codes, the television stations and their markets, religions. He's memorized the history of Mormonism, and he's memorized the Bible. He's memorized literature, authors, especially Shakespeare, world and American history, and maps of the U.S. and Canada. They're all in his head. He's amazing what this guy can do. He can read 2 pages simultaneously in 10 seconds. Give him 2 books, he can read 2 pages at the same time. He can give you detailed directions to anywhere in Canada or the U.S. from any other place in those countries. But he'd be happy to, handy guy to have around. I get lost going around the block. I can't believe this guy. If you tell him your birthday, he can tell you the exact day of the week that you were born on. He can tell you your birthday, which day of the week your birthday will fall on, and the day of the week, and the year that you will turn 65 and retire. One guy can do all that. This is a leap through. Okay, this guy is, humanity has suffered 6,000 years of the fall and the curse, and this guy can still do these things. What do you think Adam was capable of, direct from the hand of God? Unfallen, untainted by sin, direct from God. The Bible says in Psalm 8, God has made us just a little lower, and the King James says a little lower than angels, but the Hebrew is Elohim. Just a little lower than Elohim. That's profound. When you go back, you go to the library, or go on the internet and look up ancient mysteries. How many books can you find with the title? I have a bunch. I should have brought them today, but ancient mysteries. It seems the further back you go, the more incredible the finds, the more remarkable the achievements of the people that lived way back then. We are so brainwashed and so conceited, we think that we are just the latest and greatest. We are bionic brain, and the guys that lived back then were just mental midgets who just, cowering in caves, knuckle dragging, drooling savages, and yet you go into the record, and you take a look, and the amazing things that they were able to accomplish. Ancient maps. There's the Perry Reese map. Ancient maps that show travel all over the globe from long before the time of Christ. Amazing accomplishments. How about a computing device that was found? A 2,000-year-old analog computing device made by the Greeks, found in the Aegean Sea. That has turned anthropology on its head. They all acknowledge finally that it's legitimate. Now we have to look again at what these people were actually capable of. We are maybe are not the latest. The architectural wonders that people were capable of, and these are not original man. What was original man before the fall? Okay? Now, assuming that there was 8,000 different kinds of animals to name, if Adam spoke 300 words a minute, and I can do that when I get wound up easily, I can tell you that. If Adam spoke 300 words a minute, he could have named them all in 26 minutes. Not a problem for Adam. If he spoke 1 word per second, he could have done it in 2.25 hours. Go ahead and double it. Say he had to do 16,000 kinds. Not a problem for Adam. Okay? Not hard. So I think we've overestimated the problem. We've underestimated the man that God got to do the job. Adam could do the job. Okay? Genesis 2:21 tells us that God put Adam into a deep sleep. He said, "Go to sleep, son. When you wake up, I have a surprise for you." And he took out one of his ribs, the Bible tells you, and from it he made the world's first loudspeaker. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Jeff. Jeff, can we edit that out there? It's cold on my couch. Caused a deep sleep to come on Adam, and he took one of his ribs and he made the woman. The Bible says he made the woman. And he brought the woman to the man, and he performed the first marriage right there. God brought the woman down the aisle, so to speak, And Adam took one look at her and he said, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." I think Adam was looking at the animals personally. I think he was going male, female, male, female, male, female, male. Someone's missing around here. I think that's what happened. And then God, "Okay, now you're ready, son." And then he brought the woman to the man. And we had a marriage. Now, popular scientific opinion calls this total baloney. Cannot believe a thing. And I want to look a bit at what genetic tests have to offer. Because I think this is really exciting. I think that there's some really good scientific reasons to trust the Bible too. Okay? If we look inside, every living thing, we're made up of cells, obviously. You've got zillions of cells in your body. A cell is the smallest unit of what we would consider a living thing. The cell is there in every way like a little city, an industrial complex, more complex than the space shuttle, by the way. Right in dead center of that cell is the nucleus that contains the DNA, the deoxyribonucleic acid. That is a blueprint for life. That is the instructions for making you who you are. And that thing is split off into so many pairs of chromosomes. And this is just quick, this is a review for most of you. But that DNA is a language. There's a language there that tells the body what to do and when to do it. And that information is translated and acted upon, and things are built, and chemicals are produced, and chemicals are told to, you know, stop producing that chemical now, we got enough. It's incredibly complex. But you take a look, there are no two people in this room that look the same. And that's because there's variations in our DNA, in the code, in the instructions for life. I think there's a hint in the Bible about our DNA. I personally think there's a hint there in Psalm 139. In this psalm, we get a description of God's wisdom and God's creative power and wisdom. You know, verse 16, it says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." It says, my members were written in the book, they're written down, but nothing had been built yet. You know what? That's the DNA. I think it's hinting at your DNA. Your DNA is the book. It's the instructions for making you. And your DNA was there before you had a body. Before you had a body like this, there was a little DNA molecule. I see that there. Now, nuclear DNA is only one kind of DNA. There's a second kind of DNA that we don't hear too much about, and that's the mitochondrial DNA. Inside your cell needs to produce energy. It needs to take in chemicals from the outside and convert that to energy so the cell can live. It needs to do this. And they have little tiny power plants inside the cell called the mitochondria that do that. They're the powerhouse of the cell. There's a picture of one of them there under the electron microscope. We can see a little strand of DNA winding its way through the mitochondria. The exact sequence of that DNA is passed on through the mother. Okay, so I have my mother's mitochondrial DNA. I will not pass it to my children. Okay, but Lindy, my wife, Lindy, her DNA is in my children, and my daughters will pass that on to their children. And so it gets passed on through the mother's line. Okay, this sequence. Now, ever so often, it's really good at recopying properly. From generation to generation, you have almost exact carbon copy, but you know what? Mutations do creep in slowly over time. And so you have an alteration in the sequences, in the genetic sequences. So think of this genetic sequence like a word. Let's think of it like the word tree. What would it take to change one letter at a time, tree, to the word buds? Well, it would look something like this. You'd go from tree to free. You know, we're mimicking what mutations have done here, okay? That's what we're doing here. And then from free, we go to fret, and then from fret to feet, and from feet to beet, to bees, and finally to beds, and then to buds. And so we've gone from tree to buds in one-letter increments, you know, one-letter steps here. And so the idea is we look at the genetic code, the mitochondrial DNA code, we look at different people groups around the world, and we see what their code looks like, and you know what? You can trace migration. You can see the migration patterns over time, and you should be able to trace this thing back to what appears to be what the original code was, the original mitochondrial DNA code. And then they try to put a time frame to this thing, but that's pretty risky business. Well, they think they've done it. They've done all kinds of studies now, and they've got books like this one, The Search for Eve, and tons of books on this topic, and they think they've isolated the most recent common female ancestor, when she lived and where she lived. So here's a little map here from University of Cambridge showing how similar the different groups are based on their mitochondrial DNA. Very interesting thing. when they look at how fast this thing mutates today, and they purely extrapolate backward, and they say, okay, let's assume that it always mutated just the way we see it. Well, they tell us that the first common female ancestor lived 6,500 years ago. What does the Bible say? When was Eve made? About 6,000 years ago. You know, it's here, two different sources that mention it. Using our empirical rate to calibrate the mitochondrial DNA molecular clock would result in an average age of the mitochondrial DNA most recent common ancestor of only 6,500 years ago. Now, the evolutionist just can't accept this at all. He says there's got to be something wrong. But if you just take with what we got, and you're honest with it, that's not hard to believe, that Eve was here about 6,000 years ago, just like the Bible told us all along. Well, the scientists, of course, they know that that's not true. They know that we evolved from the monkeys. So they look at the chimps' DNA, and they see how different we are, and then they try to estimate how often these changes have happened. Even though, if you just to look at how rapidly they're happening now, she only lived 6,000 years ago. All right? So they just pull a number out of a hat. They say the most recent common female lived between 150 and 200,000 years ago. That's what they've decided. Even though 6,500 years ago sounds pretty good. Okay, 150 to 200,000. Okay, let's go for that. Now, on the male, that was the female side. On the male side, they're studying the Y chromosome in males, okay? You know, you have 23 pairs of chromosomes, and if you're a woman, you've got two X's, and if you're a man, you've got an X and a Y, and the Y chromosome is passed down father to son, okay? And that Y chromosome has its own features, too, that you can trace the man's lineage over time, just like we did with the mitochondrial DNA. So we track the changes in the same way, okay? Based on the Y chromosome studies, the most recent common male ancestor is said to have existed 70,000 years ago. Now remember, the woman set was 150 to 200,000 years ago, the most recent common female, but the most recent common male is 70,000 years, they say. That's quite a difference. Quite a difference. I had a whole bunch of these books from the library. Oh, wow. It's enough to make you gag a little bit, but I sift through it. I'm bearing the burden. Anyway, these scientists said, back in 95, look what they said. They said, if we managed to pinpoint the Y chromosomal atom's date of birth, it would probably be different from Eve's. And that would make it still more difficult to believe in the biblical couple who were expelled from the earthly paradise. So he's scoffing at the Bible. He says, once we match up the Y chromosome to the mitochondrial DNA, you're gonna see that they lived at totally different times, and therefore, that's just one more nail in the Bible's coffin, so to speak, right? Well, sure enough, I took this book out from 2003. Sure enough, after we studied the Y chromosome, it does appear that there's a huge gap in time between the most recent common male and the most recent common female. So this book says, the dates of branches vary enormously from one research group to another, and they're generally anything from twice to five times younger, that's the Y chromosome, anything from twice to five times younger than the equivalent dates on the mitochondrial DNA tree. In other words, there is a good Y trail, but researchers often underestimate how old it is. So, to put it in layman's terms, the most recent common female seems so old, much, much older than the most recent common male. He seems much closer in time to ourselves. And so, 70,000 years for the male, 150,000 for the female, did Adam and Eve even meet? And, you know, and lots of newspapers and science journals were making fun of the Bible once again because of this data. This is from the BBC News. It says, the most recent ancestor of all males living today was a man who lived in Africa around 59,000 years ago, even younger. The finding raises new questions, not least because our most recent paternal ancestor would have been about 84,000 years younger than our maternal one. And the article was called, Did Adam and Eve Ever Meet? And so they're poking fun at the Bible again. But now we got to stop and think just for a second here. Now hold on a second. According to the Bible, would the most recent common male and the most recent common female really live at the same time? And the answer is no, they wouldn't. The answer is you're going to see something like what you're seeing. Okay? Adam had a bunch of sons, and you know, you trace this all the way down the line, he had a descendant named Noah. Remember Noah? And Noah had three boys. And the three boys had three wives. And they were the only ones to survive the flood, right? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, eight people, they survived the flood. Everyone else died, okay? So Noah is our most recent common male ancestor. We all come from one of the three sons of Noah, but Noah is the most recent common ancestor on the male side. But those sons were married to three different women. So who is our most recent common female ancestor? It's Eve. It's this woman, Eve. You get that? You get what I'm saying? The man's most recent common ancestor is Noah, and the woman's most recent common ancestor, it isn't one of these three ladies who were married to the sons of Noah. It would be Eve. So guess what? There is 1,000 years between the most recent common male and the most recent common female. What we're seeing genetically is exactly what I would expect to find. This is, once again, the Bible looks good. Nothing to shy away from, and certainly nothing for BBC to be scoffing at. You guys understand what I'm saying here? Get that? Get that, Adam? Oh, good man. Adam's got it. Good. All right. So the Bible says, now get that out of the way. Now we can continue trusting our Bible. Hey, Bible says that God gave dominion to man and woman. He said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle and all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The world was a totally different place. A totally different place. Nothing was killing anything, and it was just an earthly paradise. With Adam and Eve as rulers of it all. Adam was king of the earth. Now people look at this and they say, surely you're not talking about dinosaurs. Could dinosaurs really be living peacefully with people? I mean, you take a look at T-Rex, and that guy's got some sharp teeth. Well, Genesis 1:29 says that God gave every beast and every bird and everything that creeps on the earth the green herb for food. Even T-Rex was a plant eater. Can you believe that? I can believe it. I can't think of any other animal that could pop a coconut in his mouth and eat it. I can't think of a single one. But the Bible says they all ate plants. Now, we're getting tripped up because T-Rex had sharp teeth. But guess what? The panda bear has sharp teeth, too. The panda bear eats bamboo. His teeth are very ferocious. You just can't tell what an animal ate. As far as I know, no one that I've talked to has seen a T-Rex eat anything. Okay? Just because his teeth are sharp doesn't mean that he ate meat. Maybe after the fall he ate meat, but certainly not before the fall of man. That is a saber-toothed tiger. Look at those teeth on that guy. Here, actually, I've got one of the fangs here off this guy. What do you think he ate? Before the fall, he ate plants. He looks pretty ferocious. All the pictures make him look pretty ferocious. What is that animal? A deer. What does a deer eat? Is he a ferocious carnivore? No, he eats grass and plants and whatever. Well, this particular deer has fangs. This is the Chinese water deer. Would you take a look at the teeth on that? Doesn't that not look like a saber-toothed tiger's face? This thing lives today. He's not a killer. He's a plant eater. How about the fruit bat? You know, the fruit bat's got sharp teeth. I got a casting here. You guys are welcome to take a look later. He eats fruit. His teeth are really sharp. There's a fruit bat's teeth. I mean, you just can't tell. And how about this monkey here? He's a vegetarian monkey. Look at that guy's teeth. And he eats plants. Just because some animals in the fossil record have sharp teeth doesn't mean they were killing things. Not before the fall. Not before sin entered the world. Okay? God says he looked at everything and it was very good. And I take that very seriously. The world was very good. And you look at the fossils, and they try to tell us that fossils were here, that fossils represent life that lived millions of years before we evolved. We have a problem. As Christians, there's a problem. Because fossils are dead things. And you just can't have death before mankind sinned and rebelled against God. Because man brought death in the world. We're going to talk about that. The fossils cannot be older than man. You can't add millions of years to Genesis. Otherwise, you got God calling the planet very good, and it's a planet full of bloodshed. Okay? You see animals ripping into each other? You watch Discovery Channel or whatever, and these animals are killing each other. They're in pain. This is not the very good world of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Guaranteed. Death is an unwelcome intruder into God's perfect creation. Okay? Something very interesting. I was listening to Jack Caruso 2 years ago, I think it was. And he's gone into all these museums, and he's been allowed to examine all these different fossils. He was in Stephen Jay Gould's desk for, I think, 2 weeks, looking at all the stuff he had. And it's very interesting. You take a look at crocodiles today. And crocodiles, well, they're meat eaters. You look at the teeth on these things, you know. But interesting, Jack Caruso photographed the fossil remains of Malawisuchus, which is supposed to be a Cretaceous crocodile. And this thing's a plant eater. It is a crocodile, but it's got teeth like a plant eater. Like, I've got a sheep skull over here. A plant eater's tooth is much more complex than this sharp scissor-like, you know, carnivore-looking tooth. And this crocodile has a grinding jaw, like a cow, you know. The crocs today just do that. It shows us that there's been a degradation here, you know, like, things are wearing out. Things are not as good as they used to be. Things are getting more, a carnivore's sharp tooth is not as complex as a plant eater's grinding tooth. A hinged jaw that does this is not as complex as a grinding jaw. Okay? And that's all I'm saying. Even the crocodiles appear to have been plant eaters based on the fossil evidence. Okay? Nothing hard to believe about what the Bible's saying. The Bible says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. I've had people close to me die. It doesn't feel good. It's terrible. It's an enemy. God did not create a world full of death and then call it very good. I refuse to believe that. You take a look at dinosaurs, their mouths are always red with blood in the pictures. Dinosaurs did not live millions of years before we got here. Dinosaurs were not killing each other. Charles Darwin said, from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, namely the production of higher animals, directly follows. Hey, the secret of evolution, says Carl Sagan, is death and time. Death and time, the deaths of enormous numbers of life forms imperfectly adapted to the environment. See, according to evolution, death brought man into the world, but according to the Bible, man brought death into the world. According to evolution, death is the great creator. Death is the secret of evolution. If death is your creator, you know, death becomes your God, you start looking at death totally differently than what the Bible says. You're going to start looking at the solution to the death problem differently. Jesus Christ is the solution to the death problem. But if you're an evolutionist, you look at death totally differently. Death becomes your creator. And I'll tell you what, when life gets too hard on you, death becomes your great deliverer. Is it any wonder that we have a suicide problem in this day and age in which we live? Especially among young people. And we are preaching this to them in the public schools. Death and time. Now, how could God have created a world like that without death, where everything was perfect and people didn't grow old and die and all that kind of stuff? I don't know. It was a miracle. I think there's little hints in the Bible. You remember reading in the book of Daniel, the king set up a big statue and everyone had to bow to the statue. And the three Hebrew children said, "We are not going to bow to your statue." And what did the king do? He threw them into the fire. Threw them into a fiery furnace. And those three men were preserved. God preserved them. As a matter of fact, they didn't even smell like smoke. It says, "And all the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair on their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them." They didn't even smell like smoke. God can. We know when God is completely upholding and sustaining something, there's no telling what he can accomplish, okay? He could do it for the three Hebrew children. In the pre-flood world, in the pre-fall world, there is just, I mean, it's just hard to imagine. But believe me, the Bible says it was a perfect world with no sin and no death. God can handle the problem. During the Exodus, for 40 years, the Hebrews wandered in the desert. The Bible says their feet didn't swell and their shoes didn't wear out. That's God's sustaining power. It's a little hint of what was going on in that perfect world of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you and thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot. Hey, when God is completely upholding and sustaining something, amazing things can happen, okay? Now I'm going to go pretty quick here because you guys can trace this in your Bible, but I've heard a lot of people say, if there was no death in the world, then weren't Adam and Eve eating plants? That's death. Plants are living things. So if they're eating plants, they're killing things. Therefore, there was death in the world before the fall. Well, I like to say that today we classify plants as living things. But did you know that the Bible was written long before we started doing that? I mean, the Bible is here first, and it's up to God how he's going to classify things. And I don't think that the Bible classifies plants as living things the same way animal life is classified as a living thing. And there's proof for that. I think you could trace that in your Bible. On the first day, it says God created the heaven and the earth, and he created the waters and the Spirit of God, and he created light. So space, matter, time, and light. And that was the first day. No mention of anything living on the first day. And then on the second day, he created the firmament, and he put waters above the earth, and I believe that's the canopy. I believe in the canopy theory. Again, no mention of anything living. Okay, that's the second day. And then on day three, it says, he gathered the waters into one place, he made the dry land, and then he brought forth grass and the green herb and the plants yielding seed in themselves and all that sort of thing. Again, no mention of anything living. We got plants, but nothing being called living at the time, okay? And then on day four, he makes the sun, moon, and the stars, just to make a point, to drive the Big Bang proponents crazy. But again, nothing living on the planet. Nothing that the Bible describes as living. And then we come to the fifth day, and now we hear about living things. Finally, God says, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that, what? Hath life. Okay? God created the great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly. So now we got living things. And all the Bible's classifying living things, and it tells you kind of what some of the living things are. And then it says, let the earth bring forth, on day six, the living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth. So it lets you know what other living things are. And it says, but when God said, Adam and Eve, you're going to have dominion over everything now. He says, you're going to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the air, over the fowl of the air and over every living thing. Doesn't name plants. Every living thing that moves on the earth and every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree, which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, it should be to you for meat. So there's a differentiation here. There's living things and then there's plants. Plants, according to the Bible, are not living. They are complex, self-replicating food sources, but they're not living things, okay? Genesis 1:31, to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air and to everything that creeps, I give the green herb for meat. To everything in which there is life, you get the green herb, okay? Adam was, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. Okay, we can just trace this in your Bible. Genesis 2:19 and 20. Adam named the living creatures. Remember, whatsoever he called the living creatures. And it tells you what he named. The beasts of the field and so forth. The cattle and the fowl of the air. To every living thing of all flesh, to of every sort, thou shalt bring with thee into the ark. Remember when Noah was told to bring animals into the ark. And that's not Genesis chapter 2 there. We're going to change that. But they went into the ark unto Noah, to of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. Okay? And he told Noah to bring in some plants to keep you guys alive. Okay? Genesis 8:17, when I got off the ark, bring forth with thee every living thing, and then he names the living things, fowl and cattle and creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then he says, and this is really the one that does it for me, Genesis 9:3, he says, now you can eat meat. Finally, you're sanctioned by God to eat meat. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb. So the things that live now are also meat for you. So the Bible, to make a long story short, the Bible makes a split there. Plants are not living things the way animal life is a living thing. So no problem at all for Adam and Eve to be eating plants. They're not really killing anything, okay? Now, one of the plants that Adam and Eve were told not to eat is the forbidden fruit. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told Adam, don't eat. You can eat anything you want, Adam, but not that tree. Not the fruit off that tree. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam, I'm sure, was smart enough to figure out what death was. Adam came pre-programmed from the hand of God. Adam knew what death was, as much as he needed to know. And he understood that God was giving him a command, I'm sure, about that too. And of course, we know that Satan came and Satan deceived the woman. And Adam partook of the fruit too. But this leads to another question. When did Satan become Satan? I mean, just about every Christian agrees that Satan used to be an angel, a good guy. He became a bad guy. When did it happen? Many, many commentaries and many good Bible teachers that I respect, they place the fall of Satan someplace in the remote past, maybe an eternity past somewhere. And I don't think that that's accurate. I personally don't. When I read the Bible, I think it happened sometime after day seven. And I'll give you my reasons for that. Jesus said he beheld Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus said Satan was there, and he fell like lightning. Remember in Exodus 20:11, God says, in 6 days I made heaven, earth, sea, and all that in them is. He made everything in 6 literal days. And Genesis 1:31 says that everything that he made was very good. So if he made everything in 6 days, and that includes angels, Colossians 1:15 and 1:16 tells you God made things visible and invisible, things in heaven and on earth, that includes the invisible angelic realm. He did it all in 6 literal days. And at the end of it, he said, very good. So surely Satan had not fallen and drawn a bunch of angels with him, because then the whole creation wouldn't be very good. I don't think it would be very good. Now it says in Job 38, when God laid the foundations of the world, that all the sons of God sang together. All the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, those are the angels. The book of Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2, let you know that the sons of God in this book are angels. And all of them shouted for joy when God was creating. So I don't think angels had fallen yet. I don't think Satan was evil yet. Because God pronounced everything, remember, at the end of the creation week, he pronounced it very good. So surely I think he must have fallen after day 7, because on day 7, it says God sanctified and blessed the Sabbath day. He hallowed the seventh day. And so he set it apart and blessed it. I don't think the unhappy events of Satan's fall and the temptation of Adam and Eve took place on day 7. I think sometime shortly after, because Adam and Eve were told to have children, remember, and they had already sinned by the time they got around to having a kid. And I don't think it would take very long for the first couple to, perfect couple, to obey God's perfect command to have children. So I think the fall of mankind happened very soon, maybe within weeks of the creation. Anyway, Isaiah 14 gives you a hint of what was going on in Satan's mind. It says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will exalt unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." That has been Satan's plan from the beginning. He wants to be like God. He wants God's position. He can't have it, and so he's very upset about that. But he wants it, and he's been deceiving people. The Bible says that there's a hint in Revelation 12:4 that Satan may have drawn as much as a third of the angels out with him when he rebelled against God. And I think that's a reasonable thing to believe. And then he was on earth. He came down to the earth, and guess what? He was looking for his most obvious... He can't strike God. He can't strike back at God. He knows that. But he can strike back at the image of God, and there was two of them bearing God's image. The man and the woman were there in the garden. And so to strike back at God, he struck at the object of God's love and affection. He was on the earth looking for Satan's most obvious target was man and woman. And so he went right to the woman. Adam was the one who heard from God, "Don't eat of the tree." So he headed straight for the woman, and he said, look at what he says. "Has God indeed said?" You know, the King James says, "Yea, hath God said?" Did God really say you shouldn't eat of that tree, woman? First thing is to get you to doubt God's word. This is the exact struggle that we're dealing with in the world today. Many churches, many Bible schools are getting people to doubt God's word. Why, and why? To harmonize with the fallen, godless opinions of men, which are constantly shifting and changing. And that's what this course is all about, getting us back to God's word to trust what God has clearly said to us. But that was the subtle approach in the beginning. It says, "Has God indeed said?" And then the serpent said, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die, Eve, if you eat of that tree, like God said. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God." There it is. You know, 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, God told us that the animals were going to bring forth according to their kind. Now, God only needs to say something once for it to be true. I hope you believe that. I believe that. But he says it 10 times. Why? Not to make it more true, but because God is anticipating this huge resistance to his revealed word in this day and age in which we live. Because the evolution story, which is so popular, says that animals will cease bringing forth according to their kind. Right? The evolution story says animals are going to bring forth not according to their kind. You know, dogs will bring forth rabbits or whatever. Amoebas will become whales if you wait long enough. That's the whole evolution story. And here, Satan was convincing Eve of the story. "Eve, you're going to be something other than you are. If you just eat of the tree, you will be gods. You will be like God." Well, Henry Morris is one of my great heroes of the faith. He's gone now, but he was the Iron Man, you know, fighting for the faith. And he called this part of the long war against God. And here in North America, most churches, I think, are engaged in the long war against God too. The Mormon church that I'm battling these days, this is their great doctrine, that they are going to be God one day. They're going to be God just like God the Father. Can you imagine? They think that God the Father was a sinful person, just like you or I. "Exaltation is eternal life, the kind of life that God lives. He is creator. We can become gods like our Heavenly Father. This is exaltation." That's what the Mormons believe, you know. I was looking through the Roman Catholic Catechism. I don't want to be too hard on Catholics. I have Catholic friends. But there's some things in there that just don't square with the Bible. This part of the Catechism says, "For the Son of God became man that we might become God," capital G. Is that what the Bible promises? We're going to be God? It doesn't sit right with me. I don't think that's what the Bible's teaching at all. Human beings who have this terrible desire to wrestle from God the steering wheel. We want God's job, it seems to me. Many churches today focus on the church and not the head of the church. That's why I'm so blessed, and I'll just say it on tape, to be a part of the Oxford Bible Church, because we don't do that. I know, that's why I'm here. That's why I stay here. Because the people are really nice, but that's secondarily. Primarily, Jesus Christ gets preeminence. There are no decision-making bodies around here, just people trying to figure out what God has decided. I like that. I think that's what the Bible would have us do and have us behave. It isn't just the Catholics and the Mormons. They're teaching things along this vein. There are Protestants that are doing it. They're even more vocal, I think, in some places. Kenneth Copeland said, "Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifest in the flesh." That's Mormonism, by the way. Mormons believe that Adam was the only God with whom we have to do. Copeland says he was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God even. He was not subordinate to God even. How about that? Adam was as much like God as you can get, just the same as Jesus. Kenneth Copeland said, "You don't have a God in you. You are one." How about that? I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that for one second. This is the long war against God. This is human beings trying to supplant God on his throne. Kenneth Hagin said, "The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. The believer is called Christ. That's who we are. We're Christ." I don't believe that for a second. Now, Adam and Eve were created in God's image. They had attributes and capacities that were God-like, but they weren't God, and they're not going to become God. And we're not going to become God. There's going to be worshipful submission in heaven in eternity to come. I don't know exactly what all that means. It's going to blow our mind what heaven's going to be like, but I guarantee you, we're not going to become gods ruling little planets like the Mormons would have us believe. The Bible says, "His servants shall serve him." We will joyfully serve our Lord and Maker. And I'm looking forward to it. But Satan had sold a bill of goods here, and he convinced the woman. He deceived her. "When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, and she ate." The woman was deceived. That's what the Bible says. She was deceived. She bought it, and she partook. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world." That was it. Lust of the flesh. Look good for food, you know. Good to the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. Eve got hit with all three temptations. You know what? Jesus Christ got hit with all three too, but he passed with flying colors. But Eve was tempted and she was deceived. And she offered it to Adam. And something very strange happened here that I don't understand. And I'll be very candid with you. I'm not a gifted Bible teacher. I'm just a guy that shows you that the Bible is historically true. I rely on gifted Bible teachers to help me, too. Be very honest. I don't understand what happened there. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. Now, I don't understand how Satan could come to these two people, say the exact same thing to both of them, they both do the same thing, and one's deceived and the other one isn't. I don't quite understand all that. But I tell you what, I think there's something far more interesting and profound going on here in the mind of Adam than he simply just took the thing and ate it. He just went along with what was going on there. No, no. You don't just write off the most brilliant man that ever lived next to Jesus Christ. You don't just write him off like that. There's something very profound going on here. And for what it may be worth, I'm going to tell you what I think. Adam took the fruit and he ate, and sin entered the world, and death because of sin, and so death passed upon all men. Okay. First of all, death is a result of this sin, this original sin that happened. Genesis chapter 5, it's this long, monotonous, repetitious, mournful account of the descendants of Adam. And each one is punctuated with the phrase, "and he died, and he died, and he died," letting you know that this is just an unwelcome intruder into God's perfect creation, this death thing. And so the Bible says the whole world groans and travails, Romans chapter 8. together in pain until now. This is why you have cemeteries. I go to the cemetery and I visit my loved ones and I look around at all the death that's here, and you know that it doesn't belong here. You know there's something wrong. Sure. Well, God came walking in the garden that day, in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said, "Where art thou?" God knew where Adam was. He's looking for a confession from Adam. That's what he's doing. "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." See, no confession from Adam yet. And God said, "Who told you that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Looking for a confession, Adam. And what did Adam say? And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." I don't think personally that Adam is pointing a finger at God or the woman. I hear this all the time, that Adam is passing the buck here. And I just don't know if that's true. We always say that Adam was blaming the woman, and then he blamed God. He said, "The woman, she did it, and you put her here, so you're to blame." And I think that might be selling Adam short just a bit. He said, "You put the woman here to be with me." Remember in Genesis 2, it says the man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Remember that? "She gave me of the tree, and I did eat." A man shall leave his father and cleave to his wife. I really think when Adam looked at Eve and he said, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," I think he really loved her a lot. I personally think he loved her. And he knew the consequence of eating of that tree, and I think he ate the tree to be with her. That's what I think. I think he wanted to be with his wife. He was brilliant. He wasn't some groveling, you know, ape person. Well, whether that's so or not, that's my opinion on this one for now, until a gifted Bible teacher helps me. And the Lord said, he says, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between her seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the prediction of the Savior coming. Jesus is the seed of the woman. And I think Adam believed God that the Savior was coming through the woman. I think Adam believed it because he called his wife's name Eve at that point, the mother of the living. I think Adam and Eve understood what God was doing there. The Savior was coming. I think that they figured Cain was the Savior when they finally had a child, but God's had other plans. No, this is a little too early, but he's coming. The seed of the woman is coming, and he did come. He did come. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And his name was Jesus. And there's all kinds of foreshadows of Jesus Christ right there in the Garden of Eden. God made them tunics of skin. Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves to cover their nakedness and their shame. And God said, "No good." God killed an animal. I think it was a lamb because it would fit perfectly. A lamb of the first year without blemish in a perfect world, like the Passover lamb. Killed the animal, and Adam would have realized substitution. God said, "In the day you eat of that tree, you will die." Well, the day isn't over, and I'm still alive. But the innocent animal is dead. I think Adam would have understood substitution there. Blood had to be shed. And so God clothed them. He put on the skin of the killed animal. Galatians 3:27 says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have what? Have you put on Christ?" So the tunics that God made are a symbol, a shadow of Christ coming. And you just can't escape it. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That's the gospel message. It's part of the gospel. That, you know, the wonder and the glory and the goodness and the beauty of Jesus Christ and what he promises people, you can't look at that properly unless you lay it beside the blood and the guts and the horrendousness of sin. Okay? Got to. That's why Jesus came and died this horrible death on the cross. That's why Jesus died. Because you've got to deal with sin here. God can't just close his eyes to sin like so many judges in our society do today. You know? Unless you're caught cheating on your taxes, well, don't do that because they'll get you. But go kill somebody and we got judges that'll close an eye to it. But our righteous judge doesn't close an eye. Okay? The cross of Jesus, the cross of Christ, It isn't love that's brought Jesus to the cross, so to speak. It's God's justice that did that. He's motivated by love, yes, but God just can't close an eye to the sin. This has to be dealt with, paid for. There's a penalty, and Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus is called the last Adam. He's contrasted in 1 Corinthians 15 with the first Adam. Both are called the Son of God. Both were tempted in a garden. Both had their sides open, by the way, so that they could have a bride. And I think both endured the punishment for sin, knowing that it meant being able to dwell with their brides. So many shadows and types of the Savior throughout the Bible. Well, it's kind of a grim picture for now, the blood and the guts. But the Bible promises a restoration. It's going to go back to the way it was in Genesis, where the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. It tells us that the lion will eat straw like an ox. See, I take Genesis quite literally because I take Isaiah quite literally. Animals are going to go back to being peaceful vegetarians again. God says they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Children are going to play with poisonous snakes. Can you believe that? They will. Here, kitty, 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 kitty. Isn't that nice? It's going to happen. And I'm waiting for it to happen. Jesus is going to make it happen. You think we'll see dinosaurs again? Maybe. Read Isaiah 35. I think maybe. Wonderful plans God has for his children. You don't want to miss it. Even so, come Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's my prayer for you guys. And for all you watching this DVD. Now in the next session, that's a lot to think about, and I hope you'll go home and think about it. In the next session, we're going to address some of the major questions and objections that people have that we haven't touched on so far. So I hope you'll join us for that one. And hopefully we'll answer any of the questions you might have and any of the stumbling blocks to faith that still might be there. Thank you for joining us.